Good morning. Thank you, worship team, for leading us in worship. I just love that last verse that we just sung about whenever the trumpet sounds that we're going to be found faultless to stand before the throne. And I have to admit, I'm a sucker for those kinds of verses that talk about what is going to come in eternity. And most of the songs that have verses like that, I just love them because it just makes me well up with eager anticipation about that great day. There's going to be no sin, no suffering. We get to be with God in his presence, unfiltered. And man, that's just an exciting day. I don't know about you, but I'm excited for that day. We're not there yet, but God has given us everything that we need to prepare for that day, which where our text this morning is going to bring us. So any of you guys have New Year's resolutions? Have things that you want to do, maybe hit the gym, maybe take up this hobby or something. And hopefully you want to become better parents, better kids, better followers of Christ. I mean, that should not just be a New Year's resolution, but should be just each and every day. But something that Heidi and I have been trying to do is help our kids be more consistent with their chores. Any of you parents out there relate to that? And so one time, Heidi was telling the kids, you got to do your chores, and so then they'd go do their chores. And our youngest son, Josiah, had forgotten to do one of them. I think it was to put his clean laundry away. And so then Heidi goes, Josiah, you still need to put your laundry away. And so then he goes to go do it, and in this kind of whimsical type of voice, and if you know Josiah, you'll be able to picture this, but he goes, when does life get easier? And so Heidi and I just start busting out laughing. And I'm like, I hate to break it to you, kid, but it doesn't get any easier. Life is going to get only more difficult from here on out. And the Bible tells us as much. Last week, we did not learn that we will receive joy or to count it all joy if we come across trials. He said, consider it joy when you face trials. Jesus never said in this world you might have trouble. He said in this world you will have trouble. It's unavoidable. And so we're going to need a few things if we're going to get through these trials. What do we think of as being necessary to get through trials? What tends to come to mind are things like we need strength to get through our trials. We need grace. We need hope, perseverance. And all these things are great. We absolutely need them, and I'm not discounting them at all. But James, as you'll come to find out, he's a very practical, pragmatic kind of guy. He says, what you need is wisdom. You need wisdom to get through all of these difficult trials in your life. Because trials are going to come. He has not left us empty-handed, but he has given us this wisdom in order that we can face these trials, which brings us to our text this morning. So if you'll turn with me to James chapter 1, and we're starting at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Let's pray before we get deeper into it. Lord God, would you be with us this morning as we dive into your word? Would you give me the right words to say? Would you help me to speak the truth? And would you be with my brothers and sisters in this room and help them to receive the truth and only what your Holy Spirit would bless, Lord. And may we all grow together and learn from these words that we are about to get into. In your name we pray, amen. So if we're not careful and we read this passage, we might think that James was talking about trials and then he shifted gears to talk about wisdom. But the fact is that James is telling us that we need wisdom if we are going to get through these trials. Now, it's important to note that there are two kinds of wisdom that is available to us. What you have is worldly wisdom on this side, and you have godly wisdom. Both are available for us to choose from. Now, worldly wisdom is the conventional wisdom of the day and age. It's been around ever since the serpent tempted Eve in the garden. And we can name a lot of different examples of types of worldly wisdom. One common one is, this life is all there is. The here and the now. Get ahead in life because you're not going to be here forever. You might have heard of the slogan, YOLO, you only live once. Or FOMO, the fear of missing out. It's this urgency that compels us to kind of take everything that we can because we're going to die someday. In James's own day, the slogan was, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die. And this mindset is very prevalent in our day and age, just as it was back then. Another nugget of worldly wisdom is, take matters into your own hands. You are the master of your own destiny. In a sense, you are your own God. Do what you want. It's your life. Also, search inside yourself. Find your truth. Find yourself. Call upon your inner strength to help you in your challenges. And then follow the experts. It seems like everyone and their dog has a podcast these days, doesn't it? Everyone's an influencer, has a YouTube channel, and we're surrounded with more information than we ever have before. And it's only going to get more dense. And so we have all these voices. Here, hear what I say. Follow my advice. And there's lots of good stuff that we can get. I'm not knocking listening to a podcast or anything. There's lots of stuff that there's some stuff we should just stay away from entirely. But there's other stuff that's useful in enhancing the quality of our lives. So I'm not knocking that. But it's whenever we start to depend on these things, to stand on these things, and to structure our lives around them is whenever we fall into worldly wisdom. And you see, worldly wisdom is limited by this finite life. It focuses on the here and the now and retirement, but it has no scope beyond that. While godly wisdom, on the other hand, uses the here and now to prepare us for eternity, for a much better life ahead. The prosperity preachers would have you believe you can have your best life now. But the Word of God tells us our best life is yet to come. So we are going to need wisdom to endure these trials. Last week we learned about counting it joy whenever we receive these trials. But if you don't have wisdom, you're not going to be able to count it as joy. And so it is imperative that we exert godly wisdom. So what does godly wisdom look like? As you can imagine, it's the complete opposite of worldly wisdom. And we can talk for hours on end on what the life of a godly Christian looks like. But here are some things that stand out. Obeying God's commandments. Everything you need is right here in God's written word. It is inerrant, it is flawless. It is complete. We don't need anything outside of this in order to be wise and to live. Any of you millennials in here remember from that song from the late 90s? I'm dating myself here, called Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. Anyone remember that? No, just me? Am I weird? But put that together, Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. You see what they did there? You see, that's not a bad way to think about the Bible, because this is the manual, the instruction manual for our lives. There are stories of people who have been through similar trials that we're going through, stories of Jesus himself going through these trials. We have examples of what to do, of what not to do. We have clear instruction about what to do and what not to do. This contains everything that we need to live. It contains all the wisdom that is necessary for us to live Christ-centered lives here on the earth. We're told that his word is living and active. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. And whenever I open the Bible, I have a wild imagination, so I like to kind of open it and imagine that these letters are kind of lighting up, like they turn gold or something, kind of like the Ring of Power in Lord of the Rings, whenever it's in fire, that those letters kind of light up. And I kind of picture that happening right here. These letters just start lighting up. They make eye contact with my eyes. They're working on my mind and my heart. You see, this is living. It's working in me, and it's working through me. It's making me wiser as I take in these things, as I believe in them, and as I apply them in my lives. And I'm going to be more wise as a result of that. Back in Ephesians, do you remember we spoke of God sending his Spirit? We spoke of the Spirit of wisdom, of knowledge, in knowledge, in the revelation of who he is, of knowing God more deeply. Wisdom. Whenever we are wise, we know God better. And our eyes are enlightened to the riches that are found in his written word. Obey God's commandments. Another way that wise Christians look or are is that they are humble and selfless. And we'll get into this later on whenever we get to James chapter 3. But wisdom is marked by humility. Instead of take, 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 like worldly wisdom would beckon us to do, it's give, give, give. It is others-centric. It is peacemaking. It is generous. It does not seek to make a profit or yield a return, but rather seeks to give to others, knowing that we're not the only ones here. It seeks to be patient and gentle, to consider others more important than ourselves. If someone knows their Bible backwards and forwards, yet they have little concern for their brothers and sisters around them, I would not say that they are a wise person. Wisdom must be marked by humility. Wisdom also comes with being rooted in Christ, as Paul tells us in Colossians 2:6, to be firmly planted upon him, growing out of the roots of Christ. We all know the parable of the wise man and the foolish man. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. The rains came down. The floods came up. The house on the rock stood firm, but the house on the sand went splat. Exactly. I love to go to the beach during the summertime, and one of my favorite things to do is just watch people build these sand structures, castles, fortresses, whatnot. People can get really creative with the kind of things that they build. You might have seen some of them kind of floating around on social media. People will go and spend hours just creating these painstakingly elaborate structures out of nothing but sand. And it's all great as long as the water stays out of the way. But then when that tide rolls in, it's like those sand structures were never there. And Jesus is honing upon a really good illustration here because that shows us what our lives are like whenever we stand upon the wisdom of this world. It might be good for a time, but then it disintegrates beneath us and we are left with nothing. Instead, we are called to stand upon the rock of the foundation that is in Jesus Christ, an anchor for our soul, as the writer of Hebrews tells us. Rooted in Christ. It's like we just sang just a few minutes ago, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. And as we are rooted in Christ, therefore, we trust in God. We're not trusting in all these other things. We're not relying upon any of these other nuggets of wisdom that we receive from the world, but rather our trust is in the Lord. We all know Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Another verse that we often turn to for comfort and encouragement is Romans 8:28. Which says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now, do you know what the most important word in this verse is? I bet you the answer will surprise you. It's the word that. Yeah, T-H-A-T, that. And it's not because, according to the original Greek lexicon, the placement of this preposition in the grammatical structure, no. It's a lot more simpler than that. Notice what Paul is not saying here. He does not say, for we know how all things work together. He's not saying, for we know why God allows these things to happen and then works. He's saying, we know that God works. We know that God is on the move. We know that He is taking our sorrows and He is building our character through them, accomplishing His purposes in us. And you know, sometimes we do get to find out the hows and the whys. We can watch events unfold and we can see, oh, I see what God was doing there. I see how these events led to this, or I can see why God allowed this to happen. And that's great whenever we have those kinds of moments. But those aren't guaranteed to happen. There's going to be some things that happen in our lives that we're never going to know the reasons why. We're not going to have all the answers. But we don't need all the answers. All we need to know is that God works. And that is enough for us. The wisdom is there for us. It is ours for the taking. All we need to do is ask. We ask God. He tells us to ask Him, and He gives generously. The original wording translates to something like the giving God. And sometimes we might think of God in this caricature as this old miser who just barely gives us what we need to get by. He's really stingy, but that's not who God is at all. God is the God of more than enough. He is the God of my cup overflows. This is the God who says, you want wisdom? Here, and dumps it out on us. And there's plenty more where that came from. That's the kind of God we serve. He is so generous, so abundant in His blessings. And He'll never run out. He tells us to ask God, and He will not find fault in us. He says, without finding fault. Now, what does that mean, finding fault? Do you ever remember being a kid in school, in class? You're taking the subject that's really difficult to understand. For me, it was like algebra, science, all that kind of stuff. And that stuff just went way over my head. Do you ever remember being in class, you're completely lost, and then you raise your hand to ask a question, and the teacher looks exasperated and like, what? Really? You mean you don't get that? And you feel dumb for asking the question, and it makes you never want to raise your hand in class again. That is not how God responds to us. God knows that wisdom doesn't come naturally to us. Naturally, we're a bunch of idiots. We are prone to foolishness. That's our default state. And so He is fully aware that we need all the wisdom that we can get. The person sitting next to you doesn't need any less wisdom than you do. We're all in the same boat. And so God is not going to shame you for asking Him for wisdom. What, you mean you don't have wisdom already? Of course you don't have wisdom already. That's why you need to ask Him. And then whenever you ask Him, God is only most glad to dump it on you by the truckload. Don't be afraid to ask God, because He wants to give you wisdom. But whenever you ask Him, you need to ask Him and believe and not doubt. Sometimes I think we ask God for wisdom, for grace, other things like that. We'll ask Him and kind of have this mindset, it's a long shot, but Lord, would you give me wisdom? Here goes nothing. Lord, would you give me grace? And we go into it not really expecting to get anything. So I'm going to tell you a story. It's a true story. Whenever I was in middle school, I was with my two sisters and our cousins. I was sitting down, and I was about maybe 4 feet away from my youngest sister, who's about 3.5 years younger than me. And I'm sitting down just minding my own business, and I'm playing with this little ketchup packet. You know, those kind that you get from the fast food places. So I'm just kind of playing with it, not really thinking about it, and squeezing it. But then I squeeze it too hard, but the ketchup doesn't go everywhere. Instead, I kid you not, it shoots out in this, like a speeding bullet, and goes straight into my little sister's eye, open and everything. And so it looks like her eye is just like bleeding, and she's like really angry. She's like, oh, you did that on purpose. And me being the great big brother I was, I'm trying not to laugh. And I'm like, I wish I did that on purpose. If I did that on purpose, that would be awesome. Hey, watch this. Kids, don't try that, because that's never going to happen again. That was a fluke. And so sometimes I think we think of prayer and petition kind of like that. The likelihood of God coming through for me, answering my prayer, is about as likely as me hitting a target with a ketchup packet. God may have come through for me in the past, but that was a fluke, right? That's never going to happen again. And so we go into it with this doubt. But James strongly admonishes us to avoid all doubt. He says you must believe and not doubt. And you hear that, and you might be thinking, that's a tall order. With everything that I've been through, everything that I've witnessed other people go through, how can I not doubt? You might have come from a church background where all the hard questions were suppressed. Nope, we're not going to go there. All doubt of all kind was frowned upon. Nope, don't question it. That's just what it says, and we're going to believe. And so you end up believing, not because you actually believe and understand, but because you're afraid not to believe. James, almost said Paul there, James is not talking about our occasional doubt that we deal with from time to time. It is normal for us as followers of Christ to wonder, is God really listening to me? Is he really there? Does he really care about me? Am I wasting my time, or am I on the right track in seeking the Lord? And it's okay to experience that from time to time. It doesn't mean that you're a bad Christian. It doesn't even make you a doubter. Paul talks about in Romans 4, Abraham the patriarch. Abraham was a man who made mistakes in his life. At least on two occasions, he doubted God's ability or willingness to protect him in danger. God made him a promise to make of him a great nation. He tried to make it happen on his own by having a son with his servant Hagar. And then the angel of the Lord told him that later on that he and his wife Sarah were going to have a son together named Isaac. Abraham's 100, Sarah's 90, and Abraham laughs. What, are you kidding? How's that going to work? Me at 100, Sarah at 90? And he had his doubts. But yet he is described in Romans 4 as being a man of unwavering faith. Now, was Abraham faultless in his faith? No, absolutely not. But yet, through his doubts, through his missteps, he was faithful to God. He was unyielding in his devotion to God, and his heart desired to seek the Lord. So someone who truly doubts is someone who is inconsistent in their devotion to God. Doubt is inconsistence in devotion to God. If you face little doubts here and there, that's okay, but don't linger in them. Use those little doubts to bring you closer to God. Ask the hard questions, and then you can believe, not because my parents taught me that or my church preached that, but you can believe because the Spirit of wisdom has given his revelation to you and has enlightened your eyes. That is why we believe. So what does a real doubter look like? James has got a lot to say about doubters. He calls them like a wave on the sea. He says they're unstable, they're double-minded. He says don't even bother expecting anything from the Lord if you're a doubter. A wave of the sea is very inconsistent. It's shapeless. It just goes where the wind tells it to go. The word that James is using for doubt literally means to dispute with oneself. And so he's implying here some kind of spiritual multiple personality or schizophrenia. So what does a doubter look like? It looks something like this. The doubter will come, they will pray, Lord, help me to be more like Jesus. But then they don't even open up their Bible at all, except for maybe their occasional visit to church. They don't pray, and they just go on and live life as though God doesn't exist. The doubter will come and say, Lord, help me to trust in you. They'll go over here. They'll seek advice and counsel everywhere else without even thinking of God as part of the equation, but rather one of many options to choose from. The doubter will say, Lord, help me to be a better husband and father. Come home after a hard day at work, yell at your wife, snap at your kids, and you see it's inconsistency. You've got this pseudo-seeking the Lord on this side, but then you've got this life over here that is completely opposed to that. It's inconsistent. It doesn't compute. This is what it is to doubt. The devotion to God, it's wishy-washy. It's here one day and here the next. To explain this further, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. We're going to start at verse 14, and this is right after the transfiguration, whenever Jesus was with Peter, James, and John, and his glory shone, and he had Moses and Elijah there with him. So this is them coming down from the mountain. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. Lord, have mercy on my son, he said. He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. You believing and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me. Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, because you have so little faith. Truly, I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. So just a little context here. Earlier in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus had given his disciples authority to cast out demons and to heal the sick. And so picture this scene. You have this frantic father coming into town, running. He's probably looking for Jesus. Where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? I need to find Jesus. He's not here, but his disciples are over there. All right, I'll try them. He goes to the disciples. Disciples of Jesus, please help me. I have a son who has a demon that needs to be cast out. Please help me. And so the disciples are like, oh, I guess we're casting out this demon. And so come out. Nothing happens. Come out, please. Nothing happens. Come out or else. Still nothing. The father is frantically waiting. He's getting impatient, twiddling everything. Finally, Jesus comes through town. Oh, what a relief. Then he runs to Jesus. Please help me. I have a son who is demon-possessed. And then Jesus snaps at his disciples. You perverse generation. At this point, I kind of feel bad for the disciples. They were kind of put on the spot. All eyes are watching them. They're trying to cast out this demon. Nothing's happening. The father's probably getting agitated. And then Jesus comes down, he rebukes them, and then he heals the boy. The demon comes out. And so I kind of feel bad for the disciples here. Why did Jesus snap at them like that? Jesus was addressing his disciples, but his disciples were representative of the nation of Israel as a whole. This was the culmination of a pattern that had existed for many, many years. Think back to the days of the Hebrews coming out of Egypt. They were free from the tyranny of Pharaoh, from the slavery that they were bondage, that they were captive to. They rejoice because they're free. But then they get to the Red Sea. You've brought us here to die. They're freaking out. Then God parts the Red Sea. The Egyptians chase them, and then the sea swallows them up. On the other side, they're rejoicing. They're dancing. God protects them all through the wilderness. And they're about to enter the promised land. The 12 spies go out, and they report back. The land is great, but we stand no chance against them. We're like grasshoppers, and they're like giants. And then read through the judges, through the kings. It's the same thing, double-mindedness. Worshiping God, worshiping idols. Following God, following idols. And it goes on and on. Faith, no faith. And the thing was, the nation of Israel always had everything that they needed in the Lord their God. In the same way that the disciples had everything they needed in Jesus. Yet they doubted and had no faith. And the disciples, through their failure, revealed the entire pattern that had characterized this nation that Jesus was coming to save. And so then they ask him, why couldn't we drive out the demon? And he said, because of your little faith. He said, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. Now, a mustard seed was representative of the smallest measure. So what in actuality he's saying is that you had no faith at all. Not so much as a mustard seed. If you had even just an ounce, whatever unit of measurement you could whittle down to, if you had that much faith, you could be moving mountains. But you didn't even have that. So however you tried to work could only be met with failure. And so Jesus tells them, with that faith, you can move mountains. Nothing will be impossible for you. Now, this is a text that we have to be careful with. This is a favorite one, this text here, and also this passage in James. They're favorite passages for those prosperity preachers. If you just believe, pray hard, have faith, then God is going to bless you with finances, with health, with wealth, with all that stuff. You just got to have faith. If you don't have that, then that means that your faith is not strong. And that is a lie. So why would Jesus say you can move mountains if your faith is strong enough? Imagine, picture this as Jesus saying it this way. This is Jesus talking to his disciples. Suppose I gave you the authority to move mountains. If you asked me and believed, you could be moving mountains. You could be combining the Rocky Mountains with the Himalayas. Jesus didn't promise that. He used that as an example, an extreme example, to relay a point. Jesus did not promise us riches. He did not promise us financial success. Success in the professional world. An easy life. So we can pray, we can fast, we can believe all we want. But we are not guaranteed to get any of that because he never promised us that. What he did promise us was wisdom. He promised us grace. He promised us peace that surpasses all understanding. He promised us to be the God of all comfort, the Father of mercy. Those are things that he has, in fact, promised us. So whenever we ask according to his will, in line with that which he has already promised, then it is guaranteed that we will receive it, and receive it in large supply, because that's already been promised to us. I promised you wisdom, you ask, you believe and not doubt, and you will receive that wisdom. There's no way around that. And so that is what we need to ask for. Everything that God has promised, it is ours, and it is ours by the truckload. Believe and don't doubt. His wisdom and all these other gifts that he promised us, they'll enable us to walk through our trials and withstand them. And in the end, just like we talked about last week, he'll realize his purposes in us as he's growing our character. So how do we respond to trials whenever they come? There are two ways that we can come across trials. We can come across the trials of others and our own trials. So whenever we respond to the trials of others, here is what we can do. Drawing from the wisdom of Scripture is to simply listen, grieve, and be present. Do you remember the story of Job? He lost everything. He experienced suffering and affliction. And his three friends came to visit him. And they often get a bad rap because of their poor counsel to him further on in the story. But they actually started off just right, because they came around him and they simply sat there with Job. They didn't speak at all, but simply their presence coming around Job was the right thing to do. Jesus, whenever he went into Bethany and he met Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha. Lazarus had already died. Mary and Martha and the people around were grieving. They were weeping. And Jesus did not say, "Don't you know who I am? I'm God. I can heal. I can raise the dead." He didn't say, "Just you wait what I'm about to do." He simply listened to their cries and he wept right alongside them. And he allowed his presence to grace them. That is the model that we have been given according to Scripture. This is not the time for platitudes. When life hands you lemons, make lemonade. Get back right up on the horse after you fall down. Even throwing these random Bible verses at them. God works all things together for good. Consider it joy. And those verses are true, and there might come the time when you need to gently remind them of that. But simply to be present and grieve with them, that is all we need to do. It's not our job to fix their trial. It's not even our job to make them feel better, but simply to be the body of Christ and wrap our arms around them whenever they're in need. We also experience our own trials. What should we do whenever we face trials ourselves? We need to grieve. We can't just press on and pretend like, "I've got this on my own. I can handle this." And just be in denial that you're suffering, that you're hurting. It is okay to not be okay. Whenever we grieve, we got to take the time to weep if we need to. And we take them to God. Read through the Psalms of Lament. They're not pretty, ornate, formal prayers. They are raw, they're authentic, they're filled with emotion. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Why do you hide your face from me in times of trouble? Where are you?" And God is there, listening as you vent, as you voice your frustrations, the things that you're going through. And he keeps a record of every tear that you cry. And he is hurting
along with you. He is grieving with you as he has experienced every trial that you have. He knows firsthand what it is like. And he will come and comfort you and fill you with that spirit of wisdom. Bring your troubles to God. Stand on his promises. God will do what he said he was going to do. He will fill you with wisdom. He will give you the strength to face tomorrow. He will give you that peace that surpasses all understanding. He will quiet your soul and guard your mind and heart in Christ Jesus. These gifts are greater than financial gifts. Those gifts are going to pass with time. Your health is going to pass. Even if you do get more wealthy by the end of your life, your poor health will make it to where you can't enjoy a lot of that wealth. But these things grow in us as we get older and as we get prepared for eternity that is to come. So stand on those promises and then allow the body of Christ to come around you. We can't walk this walk on our own. We need each other to sharpen one another as iron sharpens iron, to grieve with those who grieve, to help lift us up and carry us and be with us. This is what God has designed the body for, to be there with one another and use one another to bring healing to our lives. So as we close, I want to encourage you to be wise in these trials. There are so many things that we can do whenever we're faced with difficulty. We can either run far away from God, or we can run further and deeper into his arms. Be wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That doesn't mean you need to be this grand theologian or philosopher. Wisdom is as simple as saying, God, I can't do this on my own. I've tried this, I've tried that, but I am done with that. Wisdom is saying, you alone can help me. You alone are the way, the truth, and the life. I forsake all these things, and I am depending on you. That is wisdom right there. And I encourage every one of you to be wise. In the story that we read out of Matthew, Matthew highlights the failure of the disciples. Mark tells the same story, but presents it more from the father's angle. He's struggling, wrestling with doubt whether Jesus can really heal his son. You can read through that and see that turmoil that's going inside of him. He says, please heal my son if you can. Jesus is like, If I can? And the father goes, I believe. Help me of my unbelief. If you are going through these inner struggles, these voices in your head that are telling you that God is not going to come through for you, that is a lie. And God can help you overcome your unbelief. And if you seek God and seek him alone with even the smallest measure of faith, he will give you everything you need in greatest measure. Be wise, brothers and sisters, and seek the Lord. And by his almighty power, by his great love, if you believe, I promise you, you will get through this. Lord God, would you bless us with wisdom? May we admit to ourselves and to you that without you we can do nothing. If left to our own devices, we can only act out of foolishness, Lord. So, Lord, would you enlighten our eyes? Would you help us to live by your truth in a humble way? May you make us deeply rooted in Christ Jesus. standing upon the rock of our foundation. Would you lift us out of the mire and set our feet upon the rock, Lord God? And Lord, when these voices come in saying, God isn't here, God doesn't care, God has abandoned you, He's not listening to you. Yeah, He might have worked in the past, but He's done with that. That's not going to happen again. Lord, would you silence the lies like you tell us in Psalm 63? Silence the lies of the enemy, that we would rejoice in you, Lord God. Make us wise, Lord. Make us wise. Amen.